If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, before Jesus deals directly with the confidence that flows from trusting him and the anxiety that flows from trusting stuff, he calls us to examine three choices. And these three choices, the way you make these three choices will determine whether you head down towards anxiety or security. One or the other. The first one is a map. Where are you seeking? Verses 19 through 21 of Matthew 6. Every one of us are treasure hunters. We are looking for treasure. You're either looking for it on earth or you're looking for it in heaven. And the way you make that choice, where you're going to look for treasure, will determine whether you live a life of insecurity or a life of security. Second choice Jesus calls us to make. We looked at that last week. Verses 22 and 23. And we'll look at the third one tonight. But the second one is a mindset. How are you seeing? Are you seeing in light or are you seeing in darkness? Verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The key to understanding this little paragraph, I think, is understanding that Jesus begins with an illustration, a physical illustration. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Well, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain, if your eye is good, and that word could be translated clear or healthy, by the way, it also has a number of other usages like straight or single, in the sense of single-mindedness, or even some have loosely translated it as generous because of some Old Testament comparisons. But I think the simplest translation is just good or healthy. If your eye is good or healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, that is unhealthy, unclear, your whole body will be full of darkness. Here's the point of the illustration. The condition of your eye determines the clarity of your body. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, close your eyes. And now tell your feet to walk near the ledge as close as you can without falling off. You see, you're stumbling because your eyes have shut. Therefore, there is darkness that takes over your body and affects your foot. Now, your foot hasn't changed at all, right? It's still the same foot. But the darkness of the eyes affects the functioning of the foot. Same thing with the hand. Try to shake hands with people and close your eyes. Same thing with the mouth. Try to greet people. With your eyes closed, you don't know who you're greeting. Do you understand this illustration? It's very simple. The condition of your physical eyes affects the clarity and function of your entire body. That's not to say blind people cannot live good lives at all, but he's simply making a physical illustration that the condition of your eye affects the functioning of the body. Then he moves on to the spiritual application at the end of verse 23. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So just as the condition of the eye, physical eye, determines the clarity of the physical body, so the condition of the mind or heart, the inner life, determines the clarity of the life. If your inner life is unhealthy, you will live in the darkness of confusion or despair or anxiety. You will stumble, you will grope, you will fall, you will fear. Now remember again what Jesus is doing here. In verses 19 through 24, he is setting us up for his discussion in verse 25 on worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. But please understand this, because most of us just don't get this. We view anxiety or worry in isolated context, right? The reason I'm anxious is because of this, or because of her, or because of him. And by the way, anxiousness, to be anxious is bad. To be eager is good. Do we know the difference there? You know, people say, I'm anxious to see my wife. That's not good. You say, I'm eager to see my wife. I'm anxious is the negative side of eager. It's the opposite. It's being pulled apart or strangled in the English term. But if your inner life is unhealthy, you will live a life of darkness. And so what Jesus is doing is, before he even gets to all these wonderful promises, truths of how to live a life without worry, he is setting up the context. Because there are contexts, there are mindsets, there are ways of thinking and living that set us up for anxiety. And there are likewise mindsets that set us up to be free from anxiety. If we're living for earth, and we're putting all our heart and treasure into earth, you're setting yourself up to live a life of anxiety. Oh, right now you may be fine. But tomorrow, or the next day, it could all crumble if your hope and confidence is in this earth. Same thing, his second point. That was his first one in 19 through 21. His second one is, worry doesn't function in a vacuum. It flourishes in a context of darkness. When we worry, when we are ripped apart by anxiety, there are truths that we have forgotten or don't know. And darkness has taken over our thoughts and leads us, sets us up to live a life of anxiety. So what I want to do is spend a fairly good amount of time, because the exegesis of this passage is pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, when you understand the physical illustration and then Jesus drives home the point, what I want to do is take a lot of time trying to apply that to our daily lives. So I want to go through six of the most common mindsets, you could say deceptions, that lead us into worry, that characterize people. People who are wired to worry do these six things, one or more. Talk to one person who says, I do every one of those every day. Okay, number one, these are the six most common patterns of anxiety. Number one, we forecast gloom. Never done that, have you? We forecast gloom. That is magnifying a small problem into a major catastrophe. You're in an airplane, it hits a little turbulence, and what do you conclude? We're going down. A little leak in the ship, we are sinking. Car sputters, got to get a new one. It's a lemon. Along with that, we often imagine horrible scenarios, and they typically start with those two words, what if? You know, what if that lump is cancer? What if my husband is unfaithful? What if I never get married? And we feel like these are rational things. I mean, if people were to talk to us, they would say, you know, we would say to them, no, how can you say that is darkness? How can you say that's a lie? It could happen. But the truth is, it hasn't. And if it does, you are assuming that God is not in control anymore, or that his plan is fallible, or that he's not going to give grace. What? The horrible thing about living in the imaginative world of the hypothetical, what could happen, is we have no grace. Because God gives grace for every trial. But I wonder, does he give grace for trials that aren't happening? That we just create in our minds? and then convince ourselves that this could really happen, and we're living in a realm of deception. And that's why the scriptures say in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, meditate on these things. And that word meditate is the word think. It's evocative, which means it's directly addressing your will. You can choose. That is hugely encouraging to me. If you're a believer, you can choose to think on true things. Now, I know sometimes we get overwhelmed, and I'm not minimizing that. If you've gone through intense panic attacks, then at times you understand. You have allowed these little deceptions to build into big ones, and they're overwhelming you. And yes, at that point, we need help. We need encouragement. We need assistance. Not minimizing that at all. But the scriptures say that we can choose to think on lies or to think on truth. And the biggest lies that often debilitate us are the hypothetical ones that we conjure up in our minds. So if you want to be wired for worry, forecast gloom. Number two, and by the way, we're going to move fairly quickly through these, so that's why I wanted to give you room to, not much room, but to jot down some notes and then to go over these and study these individually. Because these are things that we wrestle with daily. Number two, sift out the good. People who are wired for worry are very skilled at sifting out the good and focusing on the bad. Filtering out the good things that are happening, focusing on the bad. In the same week, you lost your job and your wife is rejoicing that she is finally pregnant. Which are you going to focus on? Well, if I'm a realistic individual, I'm going to realize that I can't rejoice about her being pregnant because we may lose our insurance and we're going to starve to death. I mean, someone who is wired for worry is skilled at eliminating any praise that's occurring in their lives and focusing in on that one area of struggle. And we're not minimizing the fact that that's a big area of struggle. But we do this all the time, don't we? Our mind races through, you could say it this way, we view life as a series of negative events. Now, there may be lulls in the storm, but the lulls are merely preparing me to brace for the next wave. And that's a, people, do we understand? That is a sad way to live life. And I'm not just talking about positive thinking here. But for a believer, that kind of anxiety can't coexist with faith. It doesn't. You can't put those two together. I had already written out this, and someone emailed me a testimony from Rick Warren. It was almost an exact scenario of what we were talking about. You know, many of you know Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life guy. Over the last few years, he's made millions of dollars on that book. So he's instantly a multimillionaire, which many people would view as a good thing. And he talks candidly about how dangerous that is and the steps he took to make sure he was giving the money away and not making major purchases so that it didn't destroy him and his family. But then at the very same time, his wife got cancer and is not healthy at all. And he talks about, how do you deal with that? You know, do you just view as one trial coming and just brace for the next, and life is just a series of highs and lows, and anytime you're on a high, just buckle your seatbelt because you're going down. And a lot of us think that way. And he explained it so wonderfully because both negative and positive things from our perspective, negative and positive, are happening all the time. And the difference with a person of faith, trusting God, is not that we're not tempted toward anxiety. We all are. But God gives us the ability, even in the midst of the trial, to do what James talks about. James 1, 2, and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So it's not just bracing for the next hit, but embracing the good things and the bad things together, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That even in the down times that we think of, God is bringing good fruit in your life. So it's not something to be feared or dreaded. Number three, if we are wired for worry, we label in extremes. We label in extremes. That is, describing your day or your performance with comprehensive labels. Now, moms, you know this feeling, right? One day, everything goes well. I mean, the car starts when you get in it. You know, the kids are at school on time. They all have their little lunches. The laundry is folded. And you feel like super mom. But then the very next day, you know, the kids lose their homework. You're making a peanut butter sandwich and you run out of peanut butter halfway through. The kids are freaking out and the house is a mess. And these thoughts come over your mind like, I am a horrible mom. I mean, I feel so much anger. I'm the worst mom. Why would God entrust these children to me? I'm terrible. And it's that kind of, from super mom to the mom from the other place, you know. Is this fluctuating in extremes of labeling ourselves. There is no place for mistakes. There is no room to be fallible. It is an all or nothing mentality. I can't do anything right. I'm no good. And you say, well, I really am no good, or I really do blow it all the time. But scripturally, the problem with that is not what the world often just attributes to a low self-esteem, but it is a lack of sobriety. Like Romans chapter 12 talks about, think soberly. And it's in the context of spiritual gifts. Did you know if God's called you to do something, He's given you what you need to do it? What a blessing. Your heavenly Father knows. He knows what you need. And He calls you to a particular task. And yes, you blow it, I blow it, we all blow it. But we don't have to try to label ourselves at work, whatever, in these extreme terms that get the focus off of God and onto us and warp our view of reality. That's darkness. And that leads to intense anxiety. And that goes hand in hand with number four. If we're wired for worry, we compare ourselves with others. We contrast ourselves with people who seem to have it all together. You know, when your peanut butter runs out, immediately in your mind, you're thinking, Laura Kreps would never run out of peanut butter. And I mentioned that in the first service. And Dan came up to me and said, when you said that, Laura just leaned over to me and said, he's dead. And I just said to him, I said, Dan, how many jars of peanut butter does your wife have right now? He said, three. I said, see? You're making all our moms feel horrible. I mean, that is true. People look at Marcia Sutton and say, hey, she's got eight kids. I bet her kids don't wear dirty socks. And then even when everything falls apart, people think, now Janice, she would still smile right in the middle of the fact that she's out of peanut butter. She'd be happy about that. No peanut butter. It's not true. Not true. Not true. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That is discouraging and debilitating and sets us up to live a life of anxiety. When we start comparing ourselves among ourselves, it is foolish and it tends toward darkness. Number five, people who are wired for worry read people's minds. And they view that as a good thing. Coming to subjective conclusions about what people are thinking. They say things like, you know, I have a special gift. I know what my boss is thinking even if he doesn't say anything. My friend did what she did, even though she didn't tell me.
It's a gift.
Doesn't that make you a little nervous? And I feel bad for you if you have that gift, because you are most likely a very anxious person, because the two often go together. We are not omniscient people. We don't know. And I'd love to run a test case sometimes, because when people who have this gift, they often remember a couple times when they were right, and it's true, they are right every once in a while, but it's like buying a lottery ticket. I mean, if you buy enough, maybe you may win sometime. And the sad part is many times they're wrong, and they're debilitated by it, by that constant desire or need to know what everybody's thinking, even when they don't say it. It's a very dangerous mindset. And going along with that, hand in hand with that, is often a tendency to put yourself in the center of the situation, so much so that you're convinced that the reason he did what he did or she didn't do what she didn't do was because of you. Even if they didn't say it, they changed the policy at work. I know it was because of me. He's preaching this sermon because of me. No, people, we're not that important, okay? We're not the center of the universe. It frees us. That just is like, okay. It's freeing. God has not called us to judge one another, to examine one another, to critique one another. He alone knows people's minds, knows their thoughts. Number six, and this would kind of summarize all of them. People who are wired for worry seek to control life. That is a craving to manage life so as to eliminate all unforeseen, unpredictable, undesirable events, people, circumstances. And when difficulty strikes, when something doesn't go the way you think it should go, you're immediately thinking, even if you don't say it, I know I could have done something about that. I mean, the church could have done something about that. The community leader should have done something about that. Someone should have done something about that. Because there is this strong sense of justice. This is the way it is supposed to be. And if it's not, it makes us angry. And anxiety tends towards anger. And anger typically degenerates, if it's not dealt with, degenerates into depression. And it's like God giving us a big warning sign. Stop trying to do my job. You're not God. See, coddling anxiety is coming very close to claiming deity. Coddling, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, we are all tempted toward anxiety, and the temptation toward anxiety is not a sin. But it's when we cling to that anxiety and wallow in it and coddle it that we are trying to take God's place, seeking to control life and manipulate people to such an extent that it literally rips us apart inside. You could summarize all six of these. Let me do that real quickly from this one perspective, that we are trying to assume God's role when we move into that realm of anxiety. Number one, when we forecast gloom. Whose role are we taking? Who knows the future? Who is the only one who knows the future? Exactly. God. Number two, when we sift out the good and focus on the bad, whose character are we warping? And whose plan are we rejecting? I mean, God's plan. His good, loving plan. That may have hard, painful things in it. Number three and four, when we label in extremes and compare ourselves with others, we are refusing to acknowledge God's good gifts and denying the grace he gives to carry out the tasks he's called us to. And number five, when we read people's minds, we're obviously assuming omniscience. Now, and by the way, that doesn't mean that we will not have impressions mean, there's times where you feel a certain way and you don't have to feel guilty about that. But the key is, as we're going to see in a minute, the key is humility. You don't know. You may feel a certain way, so you may have to go to someone and ask them if it is so, but you maintain those impressions with great humility. Because sometimes they're right, but sometimes they're wrong. Number six, when we think that we can order our lives in such a way as to control every aspect of life, we are literally trying to yank God off the throne and put ourselves up on the throne and control things in such a way that we make it work the way we want it to work. And God should do it this way. And if I were running this universe, things would change. That's scary. It's no wonder verse 24, he deals with the question of the master, because the master issue, again, is a crucial issue with anxiety. A verse that really drives this home and describes man in our unregenerate state is Romans 1, 21 and 22. Because although they knew God, that is, knew God in creation, they knew there was a God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, how great is that darkness in Matthew 6. It is an internal, spiritual darkness of the mind, futile thoughts, and darkness of the hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what is the answer? You'll find that anxiety is a lot like lust. The more you focus on it, the harder it is to defeat it. You ever thought about trying to not worry by saying, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry. I'm worried that I'm worrying. I mean, it just multiplies itself. The solution to worry, anxiety, in its most basic form, is humility. It's humility. Glorify God as God is. The opposite of Romans 1 there. And be thankful. And that takes humility when you're in the midst of the valley or in your midst of the smog of life and things aren't clear. Jesus is not talking about just physical eyes being able to see, but he's talking about a light that is greater than that, and that is a spiritual vision that can clearly, in the midst of the smog and grime of life, when things don't make sense and the way is not clear, Jesus wants a light that is an internal light. And he's not talking about a self-produced internal little light. He's talking about a spirit-produced light. And the only way to get that is the humility of crying out to him, recognizing, as he says in John 9:41 to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Do you follow that? I mean, if you would come to the place where you would acknowledge, I can't on my own figure life out. I can't control life. I can't make sense of it all. I can't know the future, and I can't fix the past, and I can't even change my own heart on my own. But Lord, I humble myself, and I realize I am blind. I am poor in spirit. And God, I weep over my sin. But I know you love to give sight. And you pierce the darkness with your bright radiance. And you make things make sense. You give clarity where there is a lack of it. And that's what God wants to do in our hearts this morning. If you are not a believer, call out to Jesus. He shines his light in your hearts. In your heart, in ways that you can't imagine. See, light in the Bible typically means one of two things. It means the revelation of God, in other words, in our own, if God just cut off the revelation, his revealing himself to us, we would live in darkness and we would have no hope. But God has revealed himself to us and he has given us his light, his revelation. It comes through his creation, it comes through his written word, and it comes through his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Revelation. Secondly, light in the Bible, in the New Testament, is used for representing purity. And all that goes along with that, honesty, transparency, and integrity. That walking in the light, not in darkness. I don't have all these closets. I don't have to posture and cover up and hide and lie and deceive. So when we come to the light, God penetrates our dark hearts, turns the light on, exposes the lies that lead towards bondage and anxiety, and directs us to truth and freedom. Let me give you a couple of passages. We'll look up on the screens at these that just soak in this truth. First, the negative, how the God of this world has blinded our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you have that light? You can't turn that light on your own. That light only comes when you come to a place of complete brokenness where you say, I don't have any light. I can go get all the master's degrees in the world and I still can't see clearly. I can't figure this out on my own. I can try to live all the religious rituals in the world and I still can't get that light. Jesus, shine in my heart with your purity, your cleansing purity that was demonstrated on the cross that washes me from my sin. Some of you, call out to him this morning if you don't know that light. Otherwise, you're going to spend your life groping, stumbling, falling, and eternally regretting. Second passage is 1 John 1:5 through 10. This is the message which you heard from him and declare to you, which we heard from him and declare to you. What an encouraging message this is. That God is light. Can you imagine if God was darkness? We would be hopeless. But not only that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, but if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Changes our relationships with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. This is where we've come to. And this is where Jesus wants us to come to. If we cling to our own way, our own thoughts, he will say, have at it. And we will live a life in darkness that tends towards insecurity and anxiety and bondage. But if we will humble our hearts and cry out to Jesus, he shines through the darkness. He saves us from our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But more than that, people, He continues to transform our thinking day after day. Is that happening in your life? That there are lies that you used to believe that today you reject and cast down, take captive and hurl out. And you can see that happening. Because as you soak in the Word, the lights are on. You know the old phrase? We used to use this when I was a teenager. I would never use this, but some people would use this. You know, about girls that were a little ditzy. The lights are on, but there's no one home. What Jesus is talking about is someone being home, but the lights not being on. And what he wants to do is shine his light in our hearts. And it isn't just the physical brightness that he's talking about. Jesus made that clear. It is horrible to be physically blind because it affects your whole life, your whole body. But if you are spiritually blind, how great is that darkness? You can sit in service after service and it just makes no sense and means nothing. You can grow up in a Christian home and yet your heart can be dark. And right now, you can cope because we are really good at coping and making life work for ourselves. But one day, God will bring you to a place where you will be ripped apart with anxiety like you could never imagine because you tried to make it work your own way. So what Jesus is doing is offering us a loving invitation to choose now. Not to live for earthly treasure. That tends towards anxiety. And secondly, don't love darkness. Love light. And come to the light. Whether it's that little thought you're coddling right now that binds you, or whether it's your whole heart that is bound in darkness, come to the light. I'm going to pray. We're going to end our service. But do not run out of here, please. Don't feel like you got to just bolt. There may be someone right near you. You say, hey, would you pray for me? There are thoughts of darkness that I need to give over to God right now. They're debilitating me. They've been holding me captive. I wake up in the middle of the night or I judge people based on these thoughts. And they're warped. They're not right. They seem innocent at first. And then they bind me. Grab someone, maybe some shepherding group leaders or elders or pastors or others, ladies who would be willing to just hang around up front here afterwards and pray with people. And don't run out if you're carrying a weight of anxiety. Your Father loves you and He knows what you're wrestling with. And He wants you to be free. Free to think clearly. Free to walk with security and stability. Because you're not blind spiritually. You can see. And when the lies come, and if you're like me, they come daily to your mind. If the light is on, you can identify them as lies and hurl them down and think on things that are true. Lord, we thank you for giving us this simple illustration to point us to the light. Most of us in here have never been physically blind. But if we close our eyes and try to get through a day, we know it seems to us an impossibility. May we take that same sense of dependence and apply it to the way we live our spiritual lives. That we would see the futility of trying to make it through life being blind on the inside. Interpreting life as though our culture were the standard. As though the lies that are perpetrated through the media and the music and everything else in our day is the truth. Oh God, please give us a hunger and thirst for your righteousness so that the way we interpret life on a daily basis, whether you're a single mom or a young man or an adult or a teen or a kid, Lord, please minister to each one of us now. And may there be hundreds of lies that are cast down and rejected because of your light penetrating our hearts. And may you liberate people to be able to walk in security and joy, not anxiety and fear. And Lord, we're amazed that you would even care about how we walk our daily lives, that you would even want to have anything to do with us. But again, you've proven your love on the cross. And so we run to you for help in this area. We thank you for what you're going to do and what you are doing in Jesus' name. Amen.